Romans chapter 9 and the first verse. Let's all hear the Lord's word. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Amen. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. We'll end our reading there at verse 18, and trust the Lord to bless that to our hearts, to his honor, for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Let's seek the Lord together. Dear Father in heaven, we come to the throne, especially because we now come to the Word. We need grace from the throne of grace to preach the word of grace. Pray, Father, that thou wilt guide the lips and the mind of thy servant. Keep him right in line with thy truth. Let there be this evening a declaration of the old story. For indeed, our God, that is what we're considering. We pray thee that there will be a season of refreshing from thy word tonight. However difficult some doctrines may be in thy word to understand, give us the humble spirit that will bow before them, even when we can't understand them. For Lord, we want to always begin, and we pray for help to do it, to always begin with the truth that thou art holy, thou art wise, and thou art good. Everything, therefore, that thou dost do, we believe, Lord. Here is our confession of faith. We believe that everything that thou dost do, everything that thou hast decreed, is holy, wise, and good. We ask thee now for divine help by the Spirit. put thy hand upon us for good. For Jesus' sake, amen and amen. John Calvin, in prefacing his discussions on predestination and election in his well-known work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, said that there are two extremes when it comes to any study of this doctrine. At one end of the spectrum, you have those who are anxious to study the doctrine merely out of curiosity, deep curiosity. This man, said Calvin, if left to himself, will try and leave no secret to God, but will wander into forbidden bypaths. He warns that when they delve into these doctrines of predestination and election, I quote him now, they are penetrating the sacred precincts of divine wisdom. If anyone with careless assurance breaks into this place, he will not succeed in satisfying his curiosity, and he will enter a labyrinth from which he can find no exit. Unquote. A labyrinth from which he will find no exit. That was the genius of Calvin speaking. The brightest star, the brightest mind of the Reformation. He said, there are areas that you stay out of. He goes on to say that it is not right for anyone to search out the things that God, in his wisdom, has hid in himself. For, writes Calvin, he would have us revere but not understand that through this also he should fill us with wonder. But then the Reformer writes about the other end of this spectrum, those who want to avoid any discussion of election and predestination whatsoever. They don't want to think about it, they don't want to talk about it, and they certainly don't want to hear anyone preach about it. They believe that these doctrines are so deep, so mysterious, that they should be left untouched. They are dangerous doctrines. Dangerous. Calvin then quotes Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, where Moses writes, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Yes, there are secret things that belong to the Lord and to the Lord alone, and we have no business sticking our nose into them. But the things that are revealed to us, they're revealed to us for our good, that we might learn them, so that we might obey the law of the Lord. In other words, it will be an assist to us in our sanctification. So Calvin argues that if the Holy Spirit has revealed it in the Scriptures, then it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfect, mature, truly furnished unto all good works. He has a warning for this group as well, when he writes that we must guard against depriving believers of anything disclosed about predestination in Scripture, lest we seem wickedly to defraud them of the blessing of their God, or to accuse and scoff at the Holy Spirit for having published what is in any way profitable to express. Did you get that? If we want to stick our heads in the sand and not want to hear about that which the Holy Ghost has seen fit to reveal in the Word of God, then we are defrauding the people of God from blessing He designed that Word to give to them. And worse, we are scoffing at the Spirit of God, who breathed those truths, those doctrines, to be uttered, talked about, taught, preached, discussed, understood. Those remarks by Calvin serve as an appropriate introduction to the passage before us this evening, and the will of God next Lord's Day evening, however long it takes me to get through it. When you come to Romans 9, you're coming to deal with the eternal decree of Almighty God, especially as that decree affects the eternal destiny of sinners, and particularly in this chapter, the eternal destiny of Jews and Gentiles. Paul has already made it clear from the first three chapters in Romans that all the world, Jews and Gentiles alike, are guilty before God. The fact that the Jews had the promises of God, they had the covenant, the fact that they had many blessings did not merit them a place in heaven. Nor did the ignorance of the Gentiles of God's law, of God's ways, nor did that give them an excuse. All are guilty, Paul says. The only way that anyone is going to be righteous and accepted in the eyes of God is through the righteousness which comes by grace alone, not by works of the law.
Amen.
Through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And for these people and these alone, there is a full and free and final salvation. In chapter 8, the apostle has made it clear that for these people, God makes all things work together for good. He describes them as the called. We know that God makes all things work together for good to them who are the called, according to His purpose, His plan, His divine decree. That purpose is revealed in the next two verses in that chapter, where Paul writes, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among them that believe. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." He's coming to a tremendous climax in the chapter on chapter 8 on that security of the saints. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Paul says, it is Christ that died and rose again and is at the right hand of God, where he lives to make intercession for these elect, whom God foreknew, set his love upon before time began, whom he chose, justified, set apart, whom he glorified. In fact, so secure are they. There is nothing that shall ever separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. because they are his elect. Isn't it strange, brothers and sisters? Isn't it strange that people who want to stake their ground so firmly upon eternal security don't want to hear about election? Go figure. It's absolute nonsense. It is as illogical as it can be. These are the very ones he's describing in Romans chapter 8. These ones whom God has called and called out, so the word elect actually means. They are the ones who are secure. They are the ones who will never be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But when you come to chapters 9 and 10 and 11, you find that Paul deals with the objection that many Jews would have to this doctrine, particularly as it places the Jews and Gentiles on the same footing. So here in chapter 9, Paul begins to deal with what I want to begin to deal with this evening, and that is the doctrine of God's electing grace. The doctrine of God's electing grace. The only thing I'm going to deal with this evening, and sort of getting our feet wet, you might say, is the doctrine of God's electing grace illustrated. That doctrine illustrated, and you'll find that in verses 6 through 13. In his opening words, where he expresses his sorrow for the state of his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, his Jewish brethren, Paul has implied that they have been rejected by God. I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They have all these privileges. If I could be in their stead, I would be accursed for them, i.e., they're cursed. They're rejected. Now that presented a problem to the Jews for two reasons. They thought that, number one, they were the children, they were of the seed of Abraham, and two, there were promises that God made to them, that made to Abraham, actually, and to all of his natural descendants. If you were of the seed of Abraham, therefore, I mean, that was it. Heaven was yours. Because of the sign of the covenant, remember the Jews, the Jewish males were circumcised at 8 days of age. We've got the sign, we've got the seal here. We are sure for heaven. We are God's children because we're the children of Abraham. Our parent was Abraham. God made the covenant to Abraham and all his seed. And Paul, we're the seed. And you're telling us we're accursed. You're telling us we've been rejected by God. So you see, they had a problem with that. For Paul to say that they had been rejected by God was, in essence, to say, in their way of thinking, God's promises have failed. But you'll notice, please, what Paul says in the very first part of verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. There's nothing wrong with the promises of God. Those promises have not lost their truthfulness. They've not lost their power. Those promises are sure. For every promise of God is yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Now the apostle will prove that God's word is true by illustrating from their own history, God's electing grace. And the thing that stands out above any and everything else in this short section of verses 6 through 13 is that God's electing grace, His election of sinners unto eternal life, is completely unconditional.
Amen.
It is electing grace. Emphasis on the word grace. Grace. In other words, God's choice. His choosing, His calling, whatever term you want to use, it doesn't make much difference to me. They're all scriptural terms. God's choice of sinners for salvation is not grounded, it does not find its source in anything seen in the sinner, anything foreseen in the sinner, but it is grounded upon God's own good pleasure. It simply pleased Him to call out whoever He called out. His choice. That's what He wanted to do. It's unconditional. It is the choice of unadulterated, it's the choice of pure, absolute, sovereign grace. Not of works. He has spent so much time expounding that, expositing that truth, that justification is all by grace, salvation is all of grace. And that includes those who were foreknown, who were predestinated, who would be justified, sanctified, and glorified. It's pure grace, unconditional. An act of unconditional love, an act of unconditional love. The Jews, you see, they thought, they honestly believed, and we'll get to a modern day application of this in a moment, so you just hold tight. The Jews thought they were chosen by God because they were these natural descendants of Abraham. After all, the promise was to the seed. Turn back with me for a moment to John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ in verse 31. Well, I should back up 30 to get the context. After Christ preaches this sermon, many believed on Him. Verse 31, John 8, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, "If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered Him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Paul, because we're the seed of Abraham, we've never been in bondage to anyone. We are free. I don't get what you're saying. Now, you have to appreciate that that was the Jewish mindset. Someone to come along and tell them, listen, this matter of salvation, it's not bound, it's not grounded in the fact that you are a child of Abraham, naturally speaking. Not only did they think they were chosen because of this lineage with Abraham, but because they had the law of God. Paul mentions that in verse 4 of this chapter. Now he says, you know, well, I could wish myself a curse, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. We've got the law. I mean, listen, Moses, the great lawgiver, he's a Jew. Not only are we Abraham's seed, but we have the law of the Lord. We've got to be His people. There's an interesting little exchange that takes place between the Pharisees who interviewed that man born blind who was healed by Jesus Christ. John chapter 9, verse 28. he's being interrogated by the Pharisees. They didn't like the answers he was given. Do you want to be his disciples? He says, you're so interested in finding out all about this Jesus. You want to be one of his disciples? And they say with contempt, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We have the law. He's our teacher. The law. You see then that the Jews believed that the ground why they were the chosen people, here's our word election now, why they were the chosen people, why God had elected them was found in themselves. We're Abraham's seed. We've got the law. And we do the works of the law. But Paul, step by step, reveals that God's choice has nothing to do with their natural descent, and that has nothing to do with their works of the law. The last half, again, verse 6 in Romans 9. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for, here's the reason that's like that, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. There's now a distinction being made. There are two Israels. Not just one. There's Israel that naturally descended through Abraham's seed, but then there is another Israel, he calls them. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. They're not true Israelites. They're not the true people. They're not the Jews who actually believe on the Messiah, on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the true Israel. And there are many, many, in fact, the vast majority of the Jews rejected the Messiah. Yeah, they're the seed of Abraham, all right, but they're not the chosen people. They're not God's elect. Here come in the two illustrations. To illustrate the truth that you can belong to Israel, yet not belong to Israel. You can be part of that chosen people and yet not be the elect of God. First illustration is from Isaac and Ishmael. You will find that in verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Just because you're the seed of Abraham doesn't mean you're a child of Abraham, that you're a child of the promise, that you're a child, that you're one of the elect of God, just because you're from Abraham. Why? Because Abraham's seed was in Isaac. It was not in Ishmael. Ishmael was also a natural descendant of Abraham. He was of the seed of Abraham. But God rejected Ishmael, and God gave the promise to Isaac. God passes by Ishmael. I want you to latch on to that. God passes by Ishmael with regards to the promise, the covenant of grace, and chooses Isaac to be his seed. By an act of sovereign choice, God sets his saving favor upon Isaac. Even though Ishmael was Abraham's physical seed. Now, don't misunderstand me. There was a blessing that came to Ishmael and to all his seed. A temporal blessing. God raised up mighty nations through Ishmael. But he wasn't the promised seed. Even though he was of the seed of Abraham. So, verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are accounted for the seed. The true children of Abraham, the elect of God, the true chosen ones of the real Israel, they're not physical, they're not the children of the flesh, but they're spiritual. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, while Ishmael was indeed, he was a child of Abraham, he was not a child of the promise. In other words, old Ishmael, you know how he came about, don't you? Through the ordinary laws of nature. Abraham wanted a child so bad he believed the promise that of him, Genesis 15, there was going to be a mighty nation, a seed that would be raised up would bless the whole earth. But man, it wasn't coming. And Sarah was getting older and older and older. Sarah, not wise at that juncture, from the human standpoint, she says, "You hear, here's my handmaid, Hagar. You take her." And of course, she gets pregnant, she has a baby, it's Ishmael. The son of the handmaid. The son of a woman who was in bondage. She was a servant. But that was not the seed. That was not the seed of promise. It had to be through Isaac. Now, how did Isaac come about? Sarah was well beyond the years of childbearing, an old lady. Abraham, not in a position to father children, he's too old. But wonderfully, something supernatural happens. And because of that supernatural act of God's power, lo and behold, Sarah is with child and she gives birth to the promised seed. Not the natural descent, something supernatural. And so God's chosen people, His elect, are those like Isaac who are born supernaturally by divine intervention. They are the children of the promise. They are Abraham's seed. You see, you do understand what I'm saying, don't you? You are of Abraham's seed. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish. Galatians chapter 3 makes that very clear. You will learn that Gentiles, as well as believing Jews, are Abraham's seed. They are all, he calls them, heirs according to the promise. All of us, chosen, heirs according to the promise. Paul labors to show the Jews that God chooses no one because of their natural descent, because of their pedigree, because of national privileges that they might have at the hand of God, or religious rites, circumcision. God does not choose anyone based upon any of that stuff. You know, times have not changed. Because while only Jews are still depending on their natural descent to secure God's favor, to this day they believe, at least the Orthodox Jews, they're still believing because of their tie to Abraham, they're the chosen people of God. Many Gentiles are depending upon their status in the visible church. They're a member of such and such a church. They are depending perhaps on their pedigree. Their mom and dad are Christians. Their grandparents are Christians. And their great-grandparents are Christians. And they think, well, I've got to be a Christian too. And they're going to go out into God's eternity, depending on that. I've met more than one who are depending upon, just like the Jews, religious rites. It doesn't have to be circumcision, but it's baptism. I've been baptized. I've been dunked. I walked the aisle. I signed the decision card. And I got baptized the following Sunday. It's got to make me one of God's chosen people. And they're depending on that. Paul says, no. Election is all based in grace. It's completely unconditional. God chose not because of any of that. There would also be those of the Jews who would say, yes, God rejected Ishmael because he was not circumcised. And certainly he must have broken God's law. Isaac was chosen because he was the legitimate son of Abraham. Ishmael came from Hagar, the handmaid. God saw something evil in Ishmael, and he saw something good in Isaac. But Paul goes on to show just how unconditional God's election to salvation actually is from this other point in Jewish history. Verses 10 to 13, you have the illustration of Jacob and Esau. Isaac, he's called the child of the promise, had children. But even a child of Isaac is rejected by God. Jacob and Esau, from Isaac, the child of the promise, yet God rejected Esau. When we speak of election to salvation being unconditional, We mean that God's choice is not based upon anything foreseen in that sinner. By that I mean he didn't foresee faith, that that sinner would exercise faith. He didn't foresee that he would repent when he heard the gospel. He didn't foresee that he'd be doing good works and he would love the Lord. None of that absolute nonsense, but based solely on the Lord's pleasure. And verses 10 through 13 show that. God teaches that truth very clearly. Verse 11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Why? Why did God take that approach? In order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. God chose Jacob over Esau before they had done any good whatsoever, just for the reason to show that his election had nothing to do with their performance, had nothing to do with their life afterwards. They hadn't done any good or evil, hadn't been born. Yet, Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. So God's choice of one over the other was found solely in his own purpose. You know that word might stand, that the, as Paul says, that the purpose of God according to election might stand? It means that it should be established. That God's sovereign purpose in calling a people, in choosing them, making them his own, that for that very reason, that that doctrine, that truth might be established and believed, God elects people not based upon anything that they would do or not do for that matter. But it's all found in himself. But of him who calleth, isn't that what he says? The purpose of God according to election might be established of him that calleth. Now, the very opposite of what I have just said has been taught widely in our fundamental evangelical churches. What's taught in essence is that from all eternity God decreed to bestow salvation on all of those whom he foresaw would repent and believe the gospel and persevere to the end. his foreknowledge. And they will take 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, if you'll just read the scriptures, you'll find that the word foreknowledge there is not simply speaking of prior knowledge. And you'll find out that obedience actually is the end of the election, not the precursor to it, in that very verse. But this is what has been propagated for decades. So the ground of God's electing purpose, why he chose, whom he chose, is based on the good works of men. That's no matter how you want to get it, that's what it comes right down to. It comes down to, it's something that we do as the reason for God choosing us. And it's not based solely on his sovereign purpose. Why is this position so volatile? Why do, and I don't say this disingenuously, but why do well-meaning, genuine Christians get bent out of shape when you tell them, that's not what the Word of God teaches. That your election was not based upon God foreseeing that you would do something. Why, when they are quite happy to say that salvation is all of grace, why is there the spirit of rejection when it comes to, well, yes, it's all of grace, and that means God's choice of you was all of grace. It didn't take into account your merit. It didn't take into account anything that you would ever do. He chose you because he wanted to choose you. And he hasn't told us why he chose who he chose. He hasn't told us anywhere in Scripture, save the fact it pleased him. He set his love upon us because it pleased him. It's what he wanted to do. It was his good pleasure. But that's as far as it goes, folks. Why is it so that teaching so contended for that it's based upon foreseeing our good works? Why do Christians bristle? And I've met my fair share of them when you start to talk about election. And they get fighting mad, the red in their face. Because at the end of the day, I believe, man must have a part in his own salvation. He believes that. I got to have a part in it. He wants, though subconsciously at times, to be able to depend upon something he has done. I had a part in this. I chose God. I believed. I repented. God chose me because he knew I would do all that. The fact that God sovereignly, unconditionally chose those whom he pleased to eternal life just in one sense takes them out of the picture. It had nothing to do with you. It had nothing to do with me. It's what pleased the Lord. Now, however difficult that may be to understand, hearken back to what Calvin said, there is a labyrinth there. Believe you me, I have gone down and thought and thought and thought. Well, if this is so, then this means this, and this means this, and this means this, and how can that be? I've been there and done that. And let me tell you, it is a labyrinth, and there is no exit out of it. Anyone that tells you, I got it, pal, I understand it perfectly. First thing I say, they don't have a clue as to what they're talking about. they do not understand the depth of the doctrine of election. But one thing is crystal clear. God's choice is unconditional. It takes no consideration of anything that we do. Purely sovereign. God's choice, not ours. What did the hymn writer say? I haven't heard the hymn in so many years. Not that I first did choose him, for that could not be. Still, this heart would refuse him if he left it to me. Why was I, to take another hymn, why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Nothing will humble man more than that one truth. It's all of God from start to finish. I had a woman years ago in my church in Orlando. I attended for about 6 months, I guess. Somewhere along in my message, I preached on election. And that just totally blew her out of the water. I remember standing in the back foyer of that church and saying, in essence, more than what you teach, you'll be able to point your finger in God's face and say, I'm going to hell because of you. Well, she misunderstood election completely. There is one more solemn truth that this teaches us about God's sovereign election. Election necessitates rejection. Necessitates. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now I have heard the gamut of answers on that one, the responses to that. Jacob have I loved. Up here, folks. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Well, that means, of course, that, well, God loved Esau less. You explain to me how the word hated means love less. Somebody please tell me that. Don't confuse our hatred with Jacob's. Are with our hatred, with God's hatred. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. To choose one, to set your love upon one, means that, of course, you are rejecting the other one. You're choosing not to set your love upon that one. Jacob was loved before he was born. That's what the text says. Before he was ever born, I loved Jacob. Before he was ever born, I hated Esau. Neither one of them had done good or evil. Neither one. I loved Jacob. I hated Esau. You ever heard the saying, God hates the sin and loves the sinner? Is that biblical? Is not God angry with the wicked every day? Psalm 7, verse 11. Does it not say that he hateth all workers of iniquity? Not just the works, but those working iniquity? Got to understand there is a rejection. However difficult a time it may give to us, and however it doesn't fit our paradigm for God, you've got to submit to Scripture. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why was Esau hated before he had sinned? Esau was fallen in Adam. Esau sinned in Adam, and Esau was therefore a proper object of God's wrath. No other explanation will do. He hadn't done good or evil, but he was a sinner in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. Romans 5 makes it abundantly clear, and Esau was one of them. And therefore, a fit object for God's wrath. Amen. God hateth all workers of iniquity, Psalm 5, verse 5. And if you want to say that God, it means that simply God loved Esau less, please explain to me how loving him less ended up with God leaving Esau to be an object of his wrath on the day of judgment. You tell me that's loving him less? This is holy hatred. It is not loving less. When God in that eternity past, we call it, chose a people for salvation, that means he didn't choose the other ones. He passed by them. If I'm got a group of people before me, and there's a project I want, and I'm told I've got to choose certain ones to work with me on the project, I've got, let's say, 20 people there, and I'm told to choose out 10. Well, I'm going to choose out 10, but you know what it means? It means the other 10 I did not choose. I passed by them. For whatever my reasons were, I passed by the other 10. They weren't my choice. So when God chose his people, there was a people he passed them by. Why did he do that? I don't know. Why did he choose you? I don't know. Nothing he saw in you. We're going to get to that next week. This same lump, a lump of human depravity, and out of the lump, he takes some and makes them his vessels of mercy. Whom he wills, he shows mercy to. He has compassion on. And whom he wills, he hardens. He passed by them, and he's never told us why. But he condemned them to hell. And this is where Calvin was wrong, I have to say. Calvin believed in double predestination. In other words, God predestined people for heaven, took no account of them, and that's the same way that men go to hell. He predestined them without any account of their lives. That's not true. Men are sent to hell because of sin. It's justice being carried out. There's a sovereign aspect to it. Why did God leave them in their sin? Why did God pass them over? I have no idea, but I do know that one day the books will be opened, and the reason for that judgment that will say, "Depart from me, ye accursed, send them into the lake of fire," will be because of their sin, their rejection of Christ, their rejection of God and his law. That's why they're going to hell. But why are we going to heaven? There was no account made for anything to do with what we would ever do. Sobering truth, you know. If anyone ever becomes puffed up with pride because they say, "We are the elect," they do not understand election. When this truth first dawned on my soul many years ago, I was sitting in our, we had one child, sitting in our little apartment up in Pennsauken, New Jersey, and it hit me one Saturday afternoon. God could have as easily passed by me and left me to my sin, left me to a doom of eternal judgment. And there was not one thing I could have done about it. More importantly, there would never be one thing I would want to do about it. But he didn't. He chose me to eternal life. He said, "You're mine." That's why we're so secure. Chosen. We'll never be rejected by God. I don't want any kind of hope for heaven upon a presentation of eternal security that will want to cast aside God's electing grace. That's why it's so sure. And that's why, you know, there's so many Christians, because they don't want to talk about this. They want to bury their head in the sand, don't want to hear about it. Why, they're fretting and worrying about their salvation. Scared to death. But why should you be if you're the elect of God? If you're chosen from the foundation of the world? What fear? What fear do you have? What are you afraid of? That's what Paul's dealing with. It should produce within us, if we rightly understand this doctrine, profound humility. It should fill us with the deepest gratitude, because he didn't pass us by. We were deserving to be passed by. We merited to be rejected by God.
Amen.
But he didn't reject us. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to ever get over this truth. I don't want it to become just a point of theology that we argue about with Arminians about. What a waste of time. I'm talking now, as Spurgeon said, this is just, Calvinism he was saying, Calvinism is just a nickname for the gospel. That's all that it is. It didn't start with Calvin. It started with the Holy Ghost and the Word of God. It's the gospel. It's the good news, election is. Not something to be embarrassed about or to put up on a shelf somewhere or to leave it to theologians to debate about, but to enjoy. It should work in us confidence and peace, knowing that God's purpose will stand and it will not change. God's not going to change his mind one day and say, "I wish I hadn't chosen you." You see, he knew everything about you, but when he chose you, he knew all that you would do, all that you would be. He knew all about those failures, those backslidings, those sins. But he wasn't basing his choice upon your obedience, upon your good works. Now, you know what that will do for the child of God? I want to please this God. He's chosen me, and I want to live for him. It won't tell me to go ahead and sin away because I've been chosen. It'll tell me, I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin against love like this. Time's away. The Lord write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. We'll come back to this in the will of God next week and look at Paul's defense of this doctrine. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for our time tonight. Take thy word, write it upon our hearts. Let us not, Lord, let us not treat this as some cold theological doctrine that doesn't touch us where we live. Let us be a people who rejoice in thy love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.